If you will take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. We're going to look at a passage from Hosea chapter 7 tonight, particularly verse 8. We're going to read a couple of verses around it just to kind of set the stage for what the prophet says and for the lessons we can learn from it. But Hosea chapter 7 and verse number 8. There are a lot of different traditions that people have at the holiday time, different things that we do. And one of the things that my family always does every Christmas morning, of course, we didn't do it this Christmas morning. We did it yesterday morning. But my dad always makes pancakes, and that's our breakfast thing on Christmas. And you know, when you make pancakes, you get out the griddle and you heat it up, you know, and get it good and go in, and then you pour the batter on, and you can watch, and as it's cooking on one side, it starts to kind of bubble on the other. And as those bubbles begin to pop, you know that the bottom side's ready and you have to scoop that thing up and flip it over and then cook the other side in order to get it done right. And if you don't do that, if you just leave it on there, that batter on there on one side, the bottom will get done, but the top side is still just raw batter. No good to eat. And if you cook it long enough until the top is done, well, the bottom is now burnt, and you can't eat that. There's no way, good way to eat a half of a pancake trying to divide it top from bottom. God used that principle of cooking bread, and they weren't cooking pancakes in Hosea's day, but they cooked bread in much the same way. We have hoe cakes and fried cornbread and those kind of things. You still kind of cook them the same way. But he uses that as an illustration to describe the problem with the children of Israel. And here's what he says in verse 8 of Hosea 7. Ephraim, and that's a name that's used for the nation of Israel, of course, one of the descendants of Jacob. But anyway, he says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. And I want us to think about that idea of being a cake not turned and how that applied to Israel and how it can apply to us today as well. And hopefully learn some lessons from this kind of illustration that he uses. So he calls them half-baked, basically. They're not thinking right, and they're not acting correctly, and it's caused them to become of absolutely no use. Again, like a half-cooked pancake, you can't eat it because there's just no way to do it without, you know, getting the bad part. And so God's describing his people in that way. And here's the reason why, or at least part of the reason why, given in chapter 7. In verse 1, he says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face." So God wanted to heal his people. He didn't want them to be lost in sin. He didn't want them to have to go to captivity. He didn't want to punish them. His desire was to heal them and to restore them and to give them peace and prosperity and to bless them. But when God would try to heal them, he would discover there's sin. Not that he didn't know it already before, of course, but he's using that language to tell the people, I want to heal you, but every time I look, there's another sin. They wouldn't repent of their wrongdoings. In fact, they not only didn't repent of it, but they kept on adding to them and making things worse and worse. And so here's what happened down at verse 8 that we read. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people, and that's when he says that Ephraim is a cake not turned. When they mixed themselves among the people, that means that the children of Israel, who were to be separate from the nations of the world, were mixing with the Gentiles. And so they were intermarrying with them. They were depending upon them for various different things. But it led them to turn to their idols. So when it came a time for Israel to see their need of salvation, instead of turning to God, they turned to idols. And God says that's a cake not turned. It's not fully cooked, and it's not good for anything. So that was the first problem. They turned to idols for their salvation. Verse 9 says, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. So secondly, they turned to the nations for their strength. If you look at verse 11, it says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. And that's describing how when turmoil would come, when there was an enemy, when there was political trouble in the land, instead of turning to God, they would run over to Egypt and try to get Egypt to help. And then they would go to Assyria to try to get Assyria to help. And they were trying to work it out in such a way that neither of those nations would attack them and defeat them. So if we can make peace with Egypt, they'll be our friends and not our enemies. If we can make peace with Assyria, they won't attack us. And they tried to do that with the nations. The problem was they didn't turn to God. And God's the only one who can give them peace, even among their enemies, and if necessary, give them the strength to overcome them. So they were trying all of these political moves in order to secure themselves, and it only ended up making God angry because they rejected him. So they turned to all the wrong people, to the idols for salvation, to the nations for strength, and then they turned to themselves for wisdom. Verse 10 says, "The pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." So instead of turning to God, they looked at themselves, their own pride. We can figure this out. We can save ourselves and protect ourselves and all of those things. They only looked inwardly instead of turning to God. And so God says they're like a cake not turned. They should have been turning to him. Instead, they were turning to all the wrong places, and it ended up burning them on one side and then leaving them undone on the other, because all of these different sources that they were turning to for strength and help were not the right way to fix the problem. The only thing that could make them right, perfect through and through, was God, and he was the one that they refused to turn to. So they were a cake not turned. And there are three things that kind of come out of this illustration that are challenges we still face today, and I think important to learn from the passage and from the story. Notice there in verse number 9, it says that strangers have devoured his strength. So they were looking for strength, but because of they turned to the nations, they were actually robbed of strength because God wasn't blessing them. But he describes it this way, that they had gray hair here and there upon them, yet they knew it not. They thought that they were young and still strong and able to do whatever, you know, they could do when they were young, and they hadn't noticed that their hair turned gray. We do that sometimes. We're going to, you know, do some action or whatever, maybe even just get up out of the chair like we used to when we were younger, and it just doesn't quite work the same way when your knees don't work and your back doesn't work. Well, Israel thought that they had all the strength that they had had when they were right with God. And when they try to act on that, they realize they're weak. There is no strength in them because they've abandoned God. So they could look in the mirror and not see their gray hair and convince themselves that everything was okay. But in fact, they were a cake not turned. And God is trying to discipline them to bring them back to him. And so the lesson that we learn through all of this is we have to look at things honestly, hear God's truth, and compare it with an open heart to our own lives. And if there are changes that need to be made, then we make those changes. So three things we learn about Israel here. The problem with being a cake not turned. Number one is there's a lack of loyalty. And this was the problem for Israel, divided allegiance. Instead of just devoting themselves to God and being true to him, they were constantly dividing their allegiance between God and whoever else. You go back to Joshua 24 and verse 15, and what did Joshua say? He says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So there's a choice that had to be made. You can either serve idols or you can serve God. You can serve the false gods of the people in the land that you're living in, or you can serve Jehovah. But you can't serve both. And that's what Israel tried to do over and over again, to serve Jehovah and to serve false gods. and that left them burnt on one side and undone on the other. 1 Kings 18:21, coming on down through their history, Elijah came to the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. So again, even now, you know, years and years later, Elijah says, you've got to choose. If God is the true God, then follow him. If Baal is, then follow him, but make a choice. And of course, the only choice is God, Jehovah. But they weren't willing to answer. And of course, Elijah proved God's power with the defeat there of the prophets of Baal. But the point was, they were not willing to choose. They wanted to divide their allegiance. And then you come all the way down to Zephaniah after the captivity. And Zephaniah 1:5 tells us God was talking about those who worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And then he says, them that worship and swear by the Lord, by Jehovah, and that swear by Malcolm, which is Molech. So you had the children of Israel who would swear by God, by Jehovah, and then turn around and swear by Molech, a false god to whom you sacrifice children. So they wanted to worship both. They wanted, you know, we want to be on Jehovah's good side, so he'll give us his blessings, but we don't want to make Molech mad because he might, you know, cause trouble, or so we'll make sure we're on his good side also, even though he's not a god at all. But that was their attitude. And so they tried to have it both ways, and that's what left them as a cake not turned. Psalm 106 says in verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, the Gentiles, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils or demons. And what a sad commentary that is on the nation of Israel. They disobeyed God. They didn't remove the inhabitants of the land. They became mixed with them, and then they acted like them, and then they worshiped their gods, and then they sacrificed their children, literally, to those false gods. And so that's how things progressed, of course, in the wrong way for Israel. But it comes down to that lack of loyalty to God, a divided allegiance. But that same problem is still around today. It's not just the children of Israel years ago, but we still face the same challenge as followers of Jesus. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And what Jesus is saying there is the same thing that Joshua said and that Elijah said. We have to choose, make a choice. Are you going to follow Jesus, or are you going to follow mammon, the things of the world, worldliness and material things? Because you can't follow both. If you try to, you become a cake not turned. Too done on one side and not done enough on the other, and not fit for anything. So we have to choose who's going to be our master. In Mark 4:18-19, we talked about in our Bible class this morning and last Sunday also, it's the parable of the sower, and Jesus talks about the seed that was sown among the thorns. And he describes that person this way. He says, "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." So they heard God's word and they believed it and they obeyed it and became followers of Jesus, but they didn't remove all of these other things from their hearts and from their lives. And so as time went on, eventually all of the worldly things choked out the word of God, and it no longer had power in their lives, and they became unfruitful, trying to serve two masters. I want to do what the Bible says, but I also want the riches of this world. I want to be faithful to the Lord, but I also want to enjoy the lusts of worldly things. I want to do what Jesus commands me to do, but I also let the cares of this world weigh down upon me to where I lose my faith. And that's the challenge we face. We have to make a choice. Which one are we going to serve? Jesus and his word, the Bible, or worldly things? Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils, of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If you try to worship God and worship idols, you're going to provoke God's jealousy. And that jealousy is not a human jealousy. We get jealous over things, but it's God seeing man give allegiance and honor and worship and glory to something that doesn't even exist. And if it did exist, it wouldn't deserve those things because only God does. And it provokes his righteous anger. And then Paul says, are we stronger than he? You're not going to win a fight with God. And so make a choice. If you're going to serve the devil, then serve the devil. But if you're going to serve God, you have to completely, you know, remove yourself from the devil and from his service. Paul said this in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So again, we have to make a choice. Whom are we trying to please in our lives, God or men? Because you can't do both. If you try to please God, you're going to make men angry. You're going to step on toes. You're going to hurt feelings, whatever. You have to choose who you want to serve. If you want to serve men, then you're not going to please God because men don't want the things that God wants. And so Paul devoted his life to teaching and to preaching the truth, whether or not men wanted to hear it, because he was striving to please God. And so he says, if I chose to please men, then I would not be the servant of Christ. And so we have to make that decision. If I'm going to be a servant of Christ, I have to get out of the business of pleasing men. Because again, the two are incompatible. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He needed to make a choice. Was he going to serve the Lord and be faithful to Paul? Or was he going to serve the world? Well, he finally made his choice, and his choice was the world. And so he forsook Paul. But it's that same principle. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's not a lot of middle ground in there, is it? If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. There's no standing in the middle and kind of being a friend of the world and still kind of being a friend of God. You have to make a choice. If I'm going to be a friend of God and a servant of God, then I have to reject the world. But if I want to be a friend of the world, then I have to reject God. You can't have both. And that's why he calls it adultery there, spiritual adultery. It's saying that I'm going to be true to God, but then also I'm kind of going to cheat over here with the world. And so that's the principle. And then, of course, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so this principle is, you know, the same both with the children of Israel in the Old Testament and with us today living under the gospel. We have to make a choice, and we must choose not to love the world if we're going to choose to love the Father, because again, the two are incompatible. So the choice is up to us, and God is loving and gracious and kind to us, and he allows us to make that choice ourselves. He doesn't force it upon us. If we choose wrongly, we'll suffer the consequences, but God tells us what those are. But it's the choice is ours. We decide what we want to do. But if we're going to choose him, he expects us to do so with loyalty and to pledge our allegiance to him and to live faithfully to that. So the key to doing that is separation from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about meat offered to idols and not being yoked with unbelievers. He concludes that by saying, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So come out from them, separate yourselves from them, and don't even touch it. Completely remove yourselves from it. because you're chosen to be loyal to the Lord. Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So again, separation from the world, not letting the world mold us in its image, conformity to the world standard, but instead transformation, metamorphosis that takes place by renewing our mind through the gospel of Christ. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So when we put on Christ, we stop making provisions for the flesh. We stop trying to seek out opportunities to do evil, looking for loopholes to get around God's law in some way that we can do wrong and not be held accountable for it. We separate ourselves from it. We don't think that way anymore. We don't act that way anymore because we've made our choice and we've chosen to serve the Lord. So if we don't want to be a half-baked cake, a cake not turned, if we want to be true and faithful to God, loyalty to Him is absolute, and we must make that choice. The second lesson we learn from the children of Israel here is a lesson about hypocrisy. So part of their problem was they wanted to be loyal to God, but they also wanted to worship idols and you know, mix with the nations and those things. So it was a lack of loyalty. But there was also hypocrisy because they claimed to be God's people, but then they didn't do what God said. And they wanted to still be the people of God without having to follow all of those laws and rules that He had given. And so they convinced themselves that everything was okay. So again, it's like looking in the mirror and not seeing your gray hair and telling yourself you're still young. That's what they did. They didn't see their sins. They didn't see where they'd done wrong. They just said, "We're God's people and everything is okay." We find that in the New Testament also, Matthew 23 and verse 1. Jesus says to the disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So if they tell you, you know, to do this because it's the word of God, then you do it. But you do it because it's the word of God, not because they said it, because they were hypocrites. They would tell you what to do, but they wouldn't do it themselves. Verse 4, for example, he says that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. And then he goes on to describe some of that. So when they did something that was right or in harmony with God's will, they only did it so somebody would see it and think that they were, you know, a good person or a holy person or better than they were, whatever. So they would tell you what to do, but they wouldn't do it. When they did do it, they did it for the wrong reason and with the wrong motive. And so in every aspect, they were hypocritical in their actions. Paul 2 Titus describes it this way. Titus 1:16, he says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." So they claim that they know God, but when you look at their lives and their actions and their works, they actually deny God because they don't live the way that God says to live. They don't live like followers of Jesus. So, you know, any number of passages we could talk about concerning that, those who, you know, call on the name of Jesus, but they don't do what He says. Jesus says, "I know you not." You know, "I don't know you." So it's more than just a profession. It has to be demonstrated in action. And that was part of the problem with the Israelites. So we as Christians have to be careful of that same thing. We talked about in Romans 2 not too long ago, this passage about the Jews and pointing out their hypocrisy and how we also have to be careful about it in our own lives. But this is what Paul said in verse 3. "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" So he's asking, do you think that just because you tell somebody else that they shouldn't be doing this, but then you turn around and do it yourself, that you're going to escape God's judgment? God's not going to judge you for doing that, because you told somebody else not to do it. Well, of course not. God's going to judge all of us based on our actions. So he asks, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And so instead of just saying what's right, you actually have to do it. And if you're not doing it and you refuse to repent of it, then you're just storing up God's wrath. He goes on to say in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And again, the point is that we need to teach the truth and know the truth and stand for it and teach it and preach it, but that's not enough. We also have to live it, and it's hypocritical to say one thing and to do another. Now, sometimes we all make mistakes, but this is talking about living a life of, you know, rebellion against God while at the same time trying to tell people how to live as Christians. If we're going to claim to be Christians, we need to live like Christians. If we're going to tell people what the Bible says, we need to demonstrate it with action in our lives. That's why Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was on guard in his life against hypocrisy. He made sure that what he preached was what he practiced. And so if it was the truth and God's word taught it, then Paul would not only teach it to others, but he would do it himself. And that's how you protect yourself from becoming hypocritical. So again, the children of Israel were a cake not turned because they said one thing but did another. They claimed to follow God, but they didn't actually do what God said. And God says that's useless. That's worthless to him. There's no good that can come from that. It doesn't please God, and it certainly doesn't please man. Men, you know, we see people who are hypocrites, and it turns us away and turns our stomach. It does the same toward God. And so it's good for nothing. So we have to be on guard against being hypocritical in our lives. We're never going to be perfect, and we're not suggesting that we can be, but when we mess up, you know, we make it right. We confess our sins and ask for forgiveness and, you know, turn away from those things, but don't live a hypocritical life. And then thirdly, there is the apathy that was the problem with the children of Israel that made them a cake not turned. They thought that they were on fire for the Lord. And you can see that in some of the language that we read there in Hosea, that again, they wouldn't see their gray hair because they thought that they were young and strong when in fact they were old and weak, and they didn't understand it. So they thought that they were doing some good things, but in fact they weren't on fire at all. They were just half burnt. One side was burnt and the other side was not done at all. So it reminds us of the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:15-16, Jesus said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, Jesus said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so you have the principle there of apathy. And the apathy with the church at Laodicea is kind of fascinating because their apathy came from the fact that they thought that everything was fine. Everything was all right. They were, you know, perfectly living the faithful life of Christians. And Jesus described that, you know, that they said they were rich and, you know, had all these things. And he said, in fact, you're blind and naked and destitute. They couldn't see their true condition. But what it had resulted in is the fact that they thought they were doing everything right. So they didn't have anything to worry about. And they became very apathetic about living the faithful Christian life. They'd convinced themselves that what they were doing was enough, and so they weren't really concerned about doing anything else. And in fact, they were on their way to destruction. And that's the same thing that was happening with the children of Israel. We're the children of Abraham. We have the law of Moses. We know, you know, that God is our God. And so it doesn't matter all these other things. You know, we've got our ticket punched. And that was kind of the problem with Laodicea. It's similar to the story that Jesus told in Luke 18 and verse 9, a parable about, he says, about certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so here's what he said. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So see, here was a man who thought he had everything worked out. He didn't have any problems, any sins, anything that needed correcting. He was a good person, and God ought to be proud that he was on God's side. And so he thanked God for how good he was and for all the sins that he didn't commit. And then talked about some of the things he did, fasting and giving and so forth. But he's become very apathetic in his living a life of true devotion to God. On the other hand, you have a publican. Verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, the publican understood that he still had work to do on himself. He still had sins that needed to be forgiven, and he still had correction that needed to be made and growth that he needed to have in his life. And so he hadn't gotten to the point where he thought that, you know, he'd done it all, and so he didn't need God anymore because he'd worked it all out himself. He recognized his need for God, and that motivated him to service, to study, and to growth, and to learning, and also to humility. The Pharisee, on the other hand, thought, you know, again, he had it all figured out, and so he was apathetic toward God and toward his service to him. And so it's a dangerous, you know, trap that we can fall into if we ever start to think that you know, we are so good or are so learned or whatever that we don't need to continue studying, or we don't need to continue growing, or we don't need to continue praying, or any of those things. It's a dangerous trap. We become apathetic. And when you start to not care in your Christian life, obviously you're not going to grow anymore. But what actually happens is you start drifting away and losing what you had. And it leads us into trouble, just like the children of Israel. So what do we have to do? We have to recognize our responsibilities and do our part, not become uncaring, but instead to be caring and in fact zealous for those things. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, Paul had written the book of 1 Corinthians, told them all these things that needed to be corrected, and they had read that letter and said, Paul is right, we are wrong, we've got to fix this. And they started fixing it. So he's writing back to them, and he's showing his joy over the decision that they made. And in this context, it particularly has to do with the brother who was living in fornication that they had withdrawn fellowship from, and he had repented and made that right. And so now Paul is, you know, congratulating them for doing the right thing. But this is what he says to them. He says, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And then he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. So when Paul told them the truth, and it caused them to look honestly at themselves and to have sorrow over it, that motivated them to action. So it wrought carefulness. They said, we need to be careful about how we're living, and we haven't been paying attention. He says, what clearing of yourselves. So they found out that they were wrong, and they did what needed to be done to clear themselves, to make it right. Then he says, what indignation. So they became upset over the fact that they had fallen so far. And they, again, corrected it. What fear. That fear, of course, is reverence for God, but there's also fear of punishment that they were headed toward. But when they heard the truth, they were motivated then to change. He says, what vehement desire. A desire that is backed up by the emotion of It's almost like zeal, that burning desire to do right and to correct this and to make it right. And then the next word that he uses is zeal. What zeal? And we've talked a lot about zeal, you know, over the course of the year. And zeal is a fire on the inside. And it comes from the truth of God, and it burns within us and motivates us to do what is right. And then lastly, he says, what revenge? And revenge is vengeance, making right what was wrong. And then he concludes by saying, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so they did everything they needed to do to make it right. But what motivated them to do that was God's word. They heard the truth from Paul. They honestly looked at themselves and said, we are in the wrong. And that started, it stoked the fire. And so that motivated them to do whatever they had to do to fix it. And Paul said, you were able to do that, and now it's fixed. Everything is okay because of that. So it's the opposite of apathy. They didn't, when Paul sent that letter, they didn't read it and say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. We don't care what Paul says. We're going to live how we want to live and do what we want to do. They accepted this is the truth, and that motivated them to change. And that's what we have to do with the Word of God. Use it to see where we are and to see where we need to change, what our responsibilities are, and then do what we have to do. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That verse says that Jesus died on the cross. He gave himself to make us zealous of good works, to be on fire for him. And if his sacrifice is not motivating us to do good, then there's a problem. There's apathy, and we're a cake not turned. We're half done, burn on one side, no good on the other, and no good for anything. We have to correct that attitude of apathy, because the price that was paid for our motivation was Jesus there on the cross. And so it motivates us then to do what needs to be done to serve God faithfully. And sometimes that includes admitting that we're wrong and realizing that we're in sin and having to acknowledge that and to repent of it. And that's how it was with the church at Laodicea. After the Lord told them that they thought they were one way, but in fact they were the exact opposite, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Not lukewarm. The opposite of lukewarm is zealous. Lukewarm is apathetic. Zeal is on fire. And he says you need to be on fire, to wake up and to motivate yourself to make this right. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And so the Lord says, I love you. And because I love you, I am rebuking you to motivate you to get on fire for me again, to not be apathetic, but to do what needs to be done to make things right. I'm standing at the door knocking, just waiting for you to let me in. And sadly, he was talking to his own people, to the church that had shut him out, put him on the outside, but he still loved them, and he was still trying to motivate them to repentance. That's the very same thing that God was doing through the prophet Hosea. He calls them a cake not turned, not to make fun of them and not to hurt their feelings, but to try to help them see their spiritual condition, because God wanted to forgive them. He desired to save them. As we read in verse 1, he says, when I would have healed Ephraim, he wanted to heal them, but they had to be motivated to do what needed to be done, to seek and to receive his forgiveness. So I hope that we learn from this passage and from this illustration about, you know, being a cake not turned, the fault in that and the problem with it, that it's useful for nothing, it doesn't benefit God, it doesn't help our fellow man, and it doesn't help our own soul's condition. And the three things that are connected to that, the lack of loyalty, trying to have a divided allegiance to serve God and to serve the world. And as we just talked about, of course, apathy and being apathetic toward God and toward his service, those things cause us to be not fully committed to the Lord and therefore not serving him as faithfully as we should. But the answer is always repentance. If we see that we're wrong, we make it right. We confess our wrongs to God. We ask Him to forgive us as we turn away from those. And He promises to His children that He will hear that prayer and He'll answer it with forgiveness and with restoration. Just like the church at Corinth, we can be completely cleared of the matter if we'll do what God says. And if someone here tonight needs to do that, we'll help in any way that we can. If you've never become a Christian, you can make that change in your life. Become a follower of Jesus by choosing Him, making the choice, making the commitment that you're going to follow Him from this moment forward and living in obedience to His will, in fellowship with Him, with the promise of eternal life in heaven. That journey starts by obeying the gospel. Your faith in Jesus motivates you to repent of your sins, confess His name as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you need to do that, we can help with that as well. Whatever your need may be, if it's something in a public way that needs to be made right with God, we're here to help and do anything that we can if you'll let it be known. You can do that now by coming forward and responding as we stand and as we sing.